Please turn your Bibles to 2 Corinthians. We'll be finishing up chapter 2 and moving into chapter 3 today. Well, the Major League Baseball regular season ends today. Unless, of course, I guess they might have to have an extra game to determine some of the playoff spots. But for the most part, it ends today, and our Washington Nationals season comes to an end. They did not make the playoffs this year. I believe they won just about as many games as they lost this year. You can check with my wife, Nancy, if you want the details of their record. She's the sports fan in the family, but I know they finished one or two games above 500, I guess, and have one more game today. But so no doubt many of the players on the Washington Nationals and most teams in Major League Baseball are feeling rather defeated now at the end of the season. That's life, right? You win some, you lose some. And very often you feel defeated. Well, thus far, as we have seen in this divinely inspired letter, 2 Corinthians, thus far we have seen that the Apostle Paul was feeling rather defeated. He had been through some relational conflict with the Corinthians. And I will not go into the details because we've seen over these past three Sundays, as we've looked carefully at these passages up until the end of chapter 2 here, that the Apostle Paul had many reasons for being defeated or for feeling defeated. He had what he called a painful visit to them, to the Corinthians. He used words like grief, distress, anguish of heart to describe his feelings and the results of his visit with them and this letter he sent to them. Paul's co-laborer, Titus, had delivered, apparently Titus had delivered this letter to the Corinthians, and it's probably not 1 Corinthians he's referring to. It's another letter that we don't have that was not preserved. But he delivered another letter that's referred to as the severe letter. And Paul now, in this passage, is reflecting back on the time when he went to meet with his friend Titus, and he was eager to meet with him to find out how the letter was received, how did things go, how's the relationship with the Corinthians? Has it been repaired, or is there still this conflict, this grief that I had explained in these past few weeks? He was hoping that Titus would have some encouraging news. Eventually that would happen. We will see that when we get to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, but not now. Let's look at how this passage begins. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning in verse 12, he explains, "Now, when I went to Troas," that's a city on the coast north of Ephesus on the way to Macedonia, he says, "when I went to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ and found that the Lord had opened a door for me, I still had no peace of mind because I did not find my brother Titus there." So Paul here is saying that he still, looking back, had no peace of mind, still feeling rather defeated. Let's read on. He says, "So I said goodbye to them and went on to Macedonia. But thanks be to God," Paul says, "who always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ, and through us spreads everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of him. For we are to God the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To the one we are the smell of death, to the other the fragrance that brings life. And who is equal to such a task? Unlike so many, we do not peddle the word of God for profit. On the contrary, in Christ we speak before God with sincerity, like men sent from God. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again, or do we need, like some people, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter, written on our hearts, known and read by everybody. You show that you are a letter from Christ, the result of our ministry, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such confidence as this is ours through Christ before God. Not that we are competent in ourselves to claim anything for ourselves, but our competence comes from God. He has made us competent as ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. When you experience defeat, particularly from relational pain, don't you feel like you should just sort of remind God that you're on His side in the battles of life? And it doesn't seem right sometimes, right? When you're feeling downtrodden, when you're feeling defeated, you know that God is sovereign. You know that He could change the circumstances. So don't you wonder sometimes, and maybe you even cry out to him in prayer and say, Lord, why don't you fix this? I'm on your side after all. Here we see that Paul, looking back on his experiences, says he has, verse 13, no peace of mind. And he was dedicated to preaching the gospel, to bringing the good news to the Corinthians and others through Macedonia and all over that region. We see in the book of Acts, the Apostle Paul's missionary journeys are chronicled. So he was bringing the good news, he says here in verse 12. He went to Troas to preach the gospel. That's the good news. That's the incredible news that while we are separated from our sin, and as Josh prayed in the prayer today, we live in a sinful world. While we are separated from God by our sin, we can have a relationship with him through Christ, through putting our faith and trust in Jesus. If we believe in him, that he actually did die for our sins, and he rose again from the grave, we put our trust and faith in him, we can have eternal life. That's the good news. And Paul was dedicated to that, yet he's still experiencing all this difficulty, all this defeat. And he says here that he found that he had an open door. Look at the end of verse 12 again. He went there, he found that the Lord had opened a door for me. Even he says, the Lord opened the door for me. But no peace of mind. Well, as we look ahead to chapter 4, in verses 8 and 9, Paul says, we are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. So even as God himself opens a door for us, you see here that the Apostle Paul, while he's emphasizing the positive, he has to bring out the negative. He says here that he was hard-pressed on every side. Persecuted, struck down. So we even we see here, even when God himself opens a door for us, we can still experience a lack of peace. We can feel defeated. Of course, we know that someday we will win the war. We might feel defeated in the battles of life, but someday we know we will win the war. We will be with him forever. We will go to heaven where there will be no more sorrow, no more pain, no more tears. We know that. We don't know a lot about heaven, but we do know that. We know that ultimately we win the war, but we still feel defeated as we go through the battles of life. So Paul here uses the metaphor of an open door. The open door represents an opportunity that he was given by the Lord to minister to folks. Of course, a metaphor is a figure of speech. We find these all through Scripture. We use these every day. A metaphor is a figure of speech that is used to a word or a phrase that is used to represent something else, right? Help us understand what the person is saying or writing. We use these every day. We met recently as ministry leaders, and I told the ministry leaders that I do not want to be a bottleneck. That's a metaphor. Open door is a metaphor. Also, he uses other metaphors. He says here in verse 14 that God always leads us in triumphal procession. And he says that in Christ, he through us, God through us, spreads everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of God. And he says that we are the aroma of Christ. These are all metaphors. What is this triumphal procession he's referring to? Well, of course, as you know, Corinth at this time, Corinth, the city of Corinth, who received this letter from Paul, Corinth was part of Greece, but the whole region was part of the Roman Empire. They were a colony. They were a Roman colony. Last Sunday in Sunday school, you saw that the Roman Empire, Chuck had a diagram for us that showed the Roman Empire all around the Mediterranean region, up into modern-day Spain and throughout Europe, into North Africa, and of course in Israel and on into modern-day Syria. That whole region was part of the Roman Empire. So Greece also was part of the Roman Empire, this vast area. So when the Corinthians heard this, verse 14, that God leads us in triumphal procession, immediately they would have known what Paul was referring to. You see, he was referring to a Roman victory parade. The triumphal procession in Christ was called the Pompa Triumphalis, if I've got my Latin straight. The Pompa Triumphalis. One scholar says this, in crafting this word picture, Paul clearly has in mind the Roman practice of triumphal processions, elaborate parades celebrating victory, in which a Roman general was the focus of attention. Now, we know from ancient writings and from other sources that following military victories, if they were significant military victories, when the troops and the general and everyone would come back home, particularly to Rome, even the Roman Senate would assemble real quickly and they would vote and they would decide, let's have a big parade. So they would organize this thing. And we know from writings and from other depictions of these that the victorious general would stand on a two-wheeled cart, normally pulled by four horses. And the general would not be in his uniform. He'd be wearing a special purple toga with gold stars embroidered on the toga. And upon his head, he'd be wearing this crown-like device made of some greenery. And also, in front of the general and his chariot, there'd be a long procession of the soldiers walking along in the dust and the dirt, people lining the parade route and cheering, trumpets blasting. No doubt some of the soldiers were limping along from their injuries of battle. Some were probably all bandaged up. But if they could carry anything, some of the soldiers would carry the spoils of war, the stuff that they brought back from the battlefield, the stuff that they accumulated from the enemies. Can't do that anymore. Right, guys? Who've been overseas, no AK-47s hidden away in your bags or anything like that. We can't do that anymore. But they could do it back then. And they'd bring back jewelry and gold and enemy weapons, and they would parade along, and everybody would be cheering this victory. This was the triumphal procession that Paul is referring to here. So if the Corinthians had not seen one of these parades, they certainly had heard about them. And the Apostle Paul, no doubt, if he hadn't seen one, had heard about them, especially as he was in Philippi. The city of Philippi was known as a place where retired Roman soldiers would go to retire. After they would serve, they would go there, and that would be like a military community of retirees. And so no doubt, they knew all about these processions. And some of the soldiers would be riding along on horses. George Guthrie, a New Testament scholar, says this about these processions. Writers of ancient Greco-Roman literature record over 300 such processions, and depictions occur in paintings and plays and on coins, cups, arches, statues, medallions, and columns of the era, demonstrating that these triumphant processions, the pompa triumphalis, was part of the cultural fabric of the time. This was, he says, to draw an analogy from the American context, the Super Bowl parade of the Greco-Roman world. He continues, thus, the imagery as used by Paul was widely recognized in first century Corinth and serves as a potent word picture. And many of these parades included a white ox, or sometimes two oxen. And this ox would be sacrificed then, killed, sacrificed, probably carved up and then barbecued and eaten as they celebrated. We sacrificed to the Roman god, the false god Jupiter. Another feature of these triumphal processions is that some of the captured soldiers would actually be forced to march along as part of this parade. And some of them were going to their death. Others would be just thrown in the dungeon for the rest of their lives. So, Paul says here, as he mentions this triumphal procession, he has no peace of mind, but, verse 14, but thanks be to God who always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ. Now, what about this fragrance? What is this? He says, another metaphor, the fragrance of the knowledge of God. How does this fragrance fit in with a smelly parade of dirty soldiers and horses and an ox that's on its way to be slaughtered? How could we be somehow a fragrance of the knowledge of God, the aroma of Christ in a triumphal procession? Well, because there's one more element of these parades I did not tell you about. One additional important element was the incense. There were incense bearers in the parade marching along We don't use incense these days, but back in the day, there was no such thing as air fresheners. They would use incense. And we know from many ancient writings, someone actually wrote a book about this. A scholar named Hank Versinel is quoted here. He says in these descriptions of these triumphal processions, quote, aromatic substances were also carried, he found in some ancient literature. This gentleman, Appian, describes the feature of this procession. Next came a large number of incense bearers. And just after the fragrances, the general himself on a chariot inscribed with various designs, wreathed in gold and precious stones. So the scholar concludes, in this case, the incense bearers in the parade hold a place of pride, marching right in front of the general himself. So what's Paul saying here? What's Paul saying? See, we live in a dirty, smelly world. But if you're in Christ, as he says here, if you're in Christ, in other words, if you have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, then do you know how God regards you? Look at verse 15. He says, for we are to God the aroma of Christ. We live in a dirty, smelly world. Sure, God created the world. God loves the world, but it's a fallen world. There are parts of the world that are rather smelly, right? But what does he say here in verse 15? We are to God the aroma of Christ. I'm tempted to say, you are God's air freshener. But that would really put the emphasis too much on you. Because you see, the passage here is not bringing a lot of attention to those who are bringing the incense, although that's what they do. We bring the incense. But the wonderful benefit of that is the aroma itself. We are the aroma of Christ, he says. And verse 14, look what that says. But thanks be to God who always leads us in triumphal procession. See, this is God's work. We're just the incense bearers. But what a privilege it is. God's the one doing the work, but we have the awesome privilege of having him work through us. God created this world. He loves this world. He's redeeming this world. But there, you must agree, are parts of this world that stink. But God will use you to change the atmosphere. You can change the atmosphere. Or should I say that God will use you to change the atmosphere. You'll notice all through this passage, whenever you study God's Word, I hope you do this in your personal devotions. I hope you, when you read through God's Word, you ask yourself, okay, what do I do with this? And you know, very often the Lord uses in his Word what the grammarians would call action verbs, or actually, more accurately, imperative verbs. So when you see a verse of Scripture that says something like, pray, or forgive, or whatever, that's really easy. You know, okay, that's what I'm supposed to do. Well, did you know all through this passage, there is not one single imperative verb? The Lord is not telling us to do anything necessarily. What he's telling us in this passage is not what we do, but he's telling you who you are. You are the aroma of Christ. So by implication, then, you have the privilege of him working through you to change the atmosphere wherever you are. That's how God works. He works through his people, you and me. Some of you work in a toxic environment. I know that. You are the aroma of Christ in that environment. And you have the privilege of helping change that environment, change that atmosphere as he works through you. It might be simply loving others. I say simply, not because it's easy, but simply because it's very straightforward. Paul told us back in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 what love is. Love is patient. Love is kind. See, you have the privilege of being patient and kind and long-suffering towards your coworkers. In so doing, you are changing the atmosphere of your toxic environment. Some of you know all too well the grief and the pain that Paul has described in this letter earlier, the relational distress. You all experience that to varying degrees. Well, you know, you cannot control other people. But what can you do? You can be used of God to change the atmosphere. As he says back in chapter 1, God comforts us And with that comfort we receive from God, what do? We comfort others. That's changing the atmosphere. As we live out our Christian faith, we're changing the atmosphere. What a privilege. When we spread the good news, as Paul did with his, so dedicated to his whole, and his whole life, just sharing the good news of Jesus Christ, when we do that, we're changing the atmosphere. I was so grateful, one of the men who joined me for prayer this morning, Jim, he said, you know, I got in a conversation yesterday with someone, a religious conversation. Praise God. He's changing the atmosphere when you get into a conversation like that with someone. When you tell someone about Jesus, what he has done in your life, very simply, what he's done in your life, you're changing the atmosphere. We have some of these little booklets on the table in there. Everyone should have several of these. I carry these in my car whenever I meet someone I don't know. Sometimes I share this with them. If you have time to go through this with someone, what a great way to share the good news. It's a very simple step-by-step explanation of how they can have a relationship with God through Christ. Pick up some of these. We need some more out there. When you do that, you're changing the atmosphere. Wherever and whenever you live out your faith, you're functioning as the aroma of Christ in a smelly world. The next paragraph, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 3, very briefly, we see here that Paul, someone was questioning his legitimacy. We know that from the earlier passages. And we know that letters of recommendation were quite common back then. People would often send a letter with someone to say, you know, this person is legitimate. I know this person. And Paul is saying here, apparently some were questioning his legitimacy. We know this again from the study of the letter and from our previous passages we looked at. People were questioning his legitimacy. Somebody was saying, who is this? He says he's an apostle. No, I don't think so. He wasn't actually with Jesus when Jesus walked the earth. I just have doubts about him. Where's his letter recommendation and so forth? And Paul says, look, you are my letter. Okay, he says to the Corinthians, you are my letter. He was with them for some 18 months, ministered to them. People came to Christ. The church wouldn't be there without the Apostle Paul. He's saying, you are my letter. Of course, today we still have letters of recommendation. I've written many of these, some for you, some for some of you. Sort of like modern-day security clearances, you know, checking out somebody's legitimacy. I've done many of those too, many interviews for your security clearances. I remember earlier this year, I had a senior moment. You know, the funny thing is about these security clearances, they all ask the same questions. And they ask questions for which they already know the answers. They just want to know that you know the person. They want to know, okay, this person put down their pastor as a reference. Does he really know them? Does he really know that they're reliable and they can be trusted with a security clearance? So they ask me all the questions. I'm ready for them. I know what they're going to ask. But I had a senior moment earlier this year. Someone asked, and where does he work? Fort Belvoir. What's the name of the company? I couldn't remember. He said, it's okay, we'll move on. And he asked me a question, another question, another question. 10 minutes later, I said, Wolfden. He said, yeah, you're right. I knew you'd remember. He already knew the answer. You see, but back then, that's what they would do. They would send letters to sort of make sure people were legit. Do you really know this person? We have some of these letters in our Bible. The book of Philemon, it's just one chapter, very short. Paul wrote to this fellow Philemon about this fellow named Onesimus, who was a slave. And basically, the whole letter is saying, look, he's legit. You know him as a slave. He's my brother in Christ. He's our brother in Christ. Receive him well, he said. It's a letter of recommendation. He says in verse 12, I'm sending him to you, him who is my very heart. I'm sending him back to you. I would have liked to keep him with me so that he could take your place in helping me. They were in prison together, he says. I'm in chains for the gospel, but I did not want to do anything without your consent, so I'm sending him back to you. He's legit. At the end of the book of Romans and the letter to the Romans, we see here Paul says in chapter 16, I commend to you our sister Phoebe. A servant of the church, I ask you to receive her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints and to give her any help she may need from you. For she has been a great help to many people, including me. So he's writing in this letter a recommendation for Phoebe. This was commonplace. But Paul says here, you know, I don't need a letter. Look what he says here. Do I really need this? Do I need to commend myself again to you? Or do we need, like some people, letters of recommendation? He says, verse 2, you yourselves are our letter, written on our hearts, known and read by everybody. Verse 3, you show that you are a letter from Christ, the result of our ministry, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Why did he say that at this point in the letter? Well, because it's related to the fact that we're just being used of God. See, Paul says, yeah, you can get a letter of recommendation, but my legitimacy does not depend on somebody's letter. You are my letter, and besides that, it's just the Lord working through me. It's the same with us today. You feel like, I'm not a very good incense bearer. I can't change the atmosphere where I am. Well, you're right, you can't, in your own strength. But the Lord works through you. That's what he's saying here. You see, it's not about us. The Lord works through us. You see, and later in the passage now, he's answering a question that he had asked earlier. If you look up above in the passage, he says, who's up to this task? Who's up? In the end of verse 16, who's equal to such a task? The answer is not us, but God working through us. We can't change the atmosphere in our own strength, but the Lord can change it working through us. That's why he says this confidence he has, it's not ours alone, but it's through Christ, he says. Such confidence as this is ours through Christ before God. He even says, not that we are competent in ourselves to claim anything for ourselves, but our competence comes from God. You, just like the Apostle Paul here, he says, has made us competent as ministers of a new covenant. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now, as you bring the good news to folks, as you share this booklet with them, as you witness to them, as you talk to them, as you just live out your faith, as you're changing the atmosphere, as God's changing the atmosphere through you, not everyone will respond positively. You see, that's why he says here, to some people, as we go on this triumphal procession, as we celebrate, as we are the aroma of Christ, he says, some among those, you know, for we are the aroma to God, we are the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To one, we are the smell of death. To the other, the fragrance that brings life. You see, those prisoners that were in that parade, to them, the incense would not remind them of anything except they're going to their deaths. But to others, it was the aroma of life. But that's up to God. It's up to us just to be used by him as we serve him, recognizing that we have the great privilege to serve as those incense bearers, the aroma of Christ, and help change the atmosphere. You know, there is a cloud right now over Washington, D.C., a stinky cloud. And I'm so grateful we have George and Linda Roller on Capitol Hill. We support them, a small part of our missions budget, ministering to folks there on Capitol Hill. I'm also the proud father of one of our daughters, works for our denomination's ministry on Capitol Hill. But it's not only about Capitol Hill. You know, I think we pay entirely too much attention to our national government in terms of most of us, where we live, where we work, where we serve. That's where we're going to change the environment. In your home, in your place of work, in your school, wherever you are, as you live out your faith, that's the environment that you get to change. That's the atmosphere the Lord will change through you. So if you're on Capitol Hill, great. You've got the opportunity to change that atmosphere a little bit, or to be used of the Lord to change that atmosphere. But mostly right in your home as you forgive one another. In your place of work, as you give someone a break, as you express some grace to them because you know how much grace you've received. As you live your life in your school, in your neighborhoods, you are the aroma of Christ. And you have the privilege of being used by God to change the atmosphere. Let's pray. Father, we are not up to the task. If it was up to us alone, Nothing would change. The world would still be as smelly as it is without us. But Father, we know that we can be used by you to be the aroma of Christ. That's who you say we are. What a privilege it is to live out our faith and serve you as best we can in a fallen world. We pray in your Son's holy name. Amen.